We're going to spend some time in another short passage today, this time returning to something I actually haven't done here for quite a while now, which is preaching through a psalm. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 47 this morning. And once again, this is going to be one of those weeks where having a copy in your hands will be a little bit easier to follow because we're going to be jumping around a bit later in a way that was way too confusing to try and explain to Esther before she made my slides earlier in the week. Now, there's a number of reasons I really have enjoyed preaching through the Psalms. Pragmatically speaking, as a preacher, each of the Psalms exist as sort of its own self-contained unit, so we don't have to spend time reintroducing the context or remembering where we came from before last week. We can just jump in. Additionally, we've been spending a lot of time in the New Testament as a church recently, and so this is a great opportunity for us to spend some time in the Old Testament, and in this case, in a very different genre as well, going from a lot of letters we've been looking at to something that is more poetic and wisdom-based. But I think over the years, one of the greatest reasons I've found myself to preaching through the Psalms, and maybe this is me projecting here, but just traditionally, I feel like many cases, for many of us in the church, we're maybe familiar with a lot of the Psalms. We've read through the Psalms. We've perhaps meditated on the Psalms or memorized even some of the Psalms. We turn to the Psalms in times where we want encouragement or support. I remember I liked what Michael said last week during his baptism about his Gideon Bible that has the list at the beginning of places to turn when you're in grief or you're struggling. A lot of times that points you toward the Psalms, and that's great. But I feel like it's not as often, at least in my experience, that we take time to really stop and study them, to read through them and try and understand them for the purpose of application beyond that usual sort of, this is where I like to go when I want to be encouraged. Those things are great, but it's important that we look at God's word as something that is useful for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. We want to do the same with this as well. And so with that being said, this morning, we're going to dive a bit deeper into a short psalm that, on the surface at least, may not seem to be very applicable, especially to us in the here and now. Psalm 47 has been categorized by many scholars as something they call an enthronement psalm, or sometimes they call it a psalm of the Lord's kingship. It's a category made up of mostly psalms a little bit later in the book that specifically deal with this acknowledgement that God is king. One of the things I find particularly intriguing about this one that we're going to read this morning is that while most of the verses within it emphasize God's universal reign as king over all of the earth, there's a little segment in the middle that is focused more specifically on Israel, what God has done and will do for his chosen people, which of course adds an interesting twist for us as New Testament believers. Ultimately, my hope for this morning is that as we spend time reading and learning more about the God that we worship, his identity, his kingship, who he is, and what he has done, that in turn, we will be better able to understand what it means to actually worship him properly as the king of all the earth, while we now await for the reign of King Jesus. We're going to start by reading through the psalm in its entirety, and then rather than breaking it down verse by verse in order, we're going to focus on a few different themes that are emphasized throughout. The first is a call to remember, and then a call to understand, and then last but not least, a call to worship. So would you stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word this morning? Psalm chapter 47, it says this, "Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. And as we spend time reading through and studying this incredibly short passage, God, I pray that you will help us to understand what it meant to the people who wrote it, what it meant to the people who first read it, and God, what it means to us now, so many years removed, what it means for us to understand what it means to sing to our King. So God, would you open our ears, eyes, and hearts to the message you have for us? Allow us to understand and allow us to leave here with conviction, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may take a seat. Now, as I mentioned before, and as you no doubt saw as we went through the passage, there is a section in the middle of this psalm that focuses a little bit more specifically on the people of Israel. And I want us to begin there this morning. That is to say, it serves as a great starting point for appreciating that God is the King of all people if we start by taking a moment to acknowledge and remember what it meant for him to be the King of his chosen people. If we return to verse 3, we see a classic example of why context is so important and why it can be dangerous to just take any given Bible promise or Bible truth statement and apply it directly to ourselves. Because verse 3 says this, "He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet." Now, unless we're all secretly war heroes and land conquerors, and I just don't know about it, clearly, the us here in view doesn't mean all of us. It's not a universal statement for all people for all time, even God followers, that we are going to be conquerors of nations. But I'm sure even many of the kids who are down in Sunday school now wouldn't have to think very hard to think of plenty of times throughout the Bible that stories like this would apply directly to the Israelites, God's people. We think of the people in Egypt when they left in the book of Exodus. We think of the story of Jericho, or really arguably any time throughout the majority of the book of Joshua when the people were entering into the promised land and conquering as they went. We think of people like Gideon. We think of people like King Saul, at least for a time. We think of his son Jonathan. We think of David. The list goes on. And that was part of the covenant with the people at Mount Sinai, wasn't it? That if the people obeyed, God would bless them. That if they trusted him, he would go before them. He would protect them, and he would conquer evil nations through them. Time after time throughout the Old Testament, we see God doing just this, subduing nations under the feet of Israel, even in situations where victory seemed like it would be impossible. It didn't matter how many kings the other nations had or how, quote-unquote, great their leaders were. It didn't matter how large or powerful their armies were, as long as the Israelites were led into battle by God. If God went before them, they had nothing to fear. Even when the Israelites messed up, they told God, "We get that you're our king, but we want our own earthly ruler." God gave them a king, and that person's primary job was to follow the Lord. It was to point people towards trusting in their true heavenly king. That's why it's only a few chapters into Saul's reign in the book of 1 Samuel that we read that God had left him. God ditched him. God turned away from him and moved on to someone who is, quote, a man after his own heart. Because Saul missed the point. He allowed the people to begin relying on himself and his own strength and his own leadership rather than relying on God. And it was a choice that had disastrous consequences. But when God's people trusted and obeyed their true king, what they witnessed was a conquering king, a powerful king, a victorious king. Verse 4 reminds us that he was also a giving king, a promising king, and a loving king to his people. It says this, "He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." Now, given the language of conquest immediately before here, this word inheritance most certainly has to do with, at least in part, the promised inheritance of the land. An inheritance that is still awaiting its ultimate and complete and final fulfillment. And we know that God's beloved chosen people have many other promises that they are still anticipating. And what I love here is this idea of God choosing the inheritance, which points to trust in his sovereignty, as Larry so eloquently reminded us of this morning. That is to say, what they anticipate as their inheritance is not up to chance, it's not up to choice, it's not up to fate or who has the bigger army. No, their inheritance is chosen and decided by God. If God says it, that is what it will be. Again, here we see a display of recognition of God's power, his faithfulness, his plan, his purposes. The author of this psalm looks at what God has done, what God is doing, and uses that as motivation to fuel trust in what he will one day do. And this is where the verses can become a bit more relevant, I think, for us as well. Because you might be sitting here today and wondering, if these verses are about Israel, why should we care? It's a common question, and it's an important one. One I think most of us have probably asked many times as it comes to trying to understand the relevance of many different passages in the Old Testament. How can something not written specifically to us still be useful for us? You've heard me talk about that often. It's a bit of a passion project of mine, something I like to wrestle through. What is the point of reading and learning about the Old Testament law when we're reminded time and time again that if we're under Jesus, we are freed from the law? He fulfilled the law. We are not under the law. What is the point of studying promises to Israel and the victories of Israel when we are not Israel? I think this passage is a perfect example of why it's important. It's sort of a microcosm of demonstration showing how something written to some can in fact be useful to all. Because if the psalmist is going to call all people, which includes us, to recognize and worship God as the king of all the earth where we live, is it not helpful for us to learn from those who have firsthand experience, trusting and following and serving and worshiping that very king? This is how we treat many things in our life. We do plenty of things in this same kind of mentality. When we're approaching a medical procedure, we often find it helpful to talk to someone who has had that procedure done before, do we not? Some of us take that even further and we find out the doctor or the surgeon's name, we look them up online, not always super helpful. Whether it's restaurants or vacations, products or services, jobs or experience, most of us want to hear from someone who's been there, from someone who's done that. We want to check the reviews. We want to ask around. We want to talk to your friends, learn from the experience of others. Well, that's what we're doing here. The words of just even these two verses written by Israelites, originally for Israelites, it obviously would have been incredibly meaningful and personal to that original audience. It would call to memory battles that their ancestors had actually been a part of. It would call to mind promises their people were still waiting for. But that doesn't mean these words have to be any less helpful for us now, as we can read these words as non-Israelites and still be inspired to trust in the same powerful and faithful God that they trusted in, to worship more the God that they worshiped, to know more of the King that they knew. What it means for us to rely on him, what it means for us to have faith in him as we're called to remember what he has done for his people in the past. Now, with all that in mind, we're going to continue on to this next theme that we're going to focus on this morning, which involves a call to understand. Understanding not just what God has done and is doing and will do for Israel, but understanding who he is, his identity as the king of all people. If you look through this psalm, again, you'll notice there's a number of verses and references throughout that acknowledge specific things about his identity, either through a name given to him or a title or a direct statement about him. And so we're going to look at those this morning. Verse 2 starts with a few. There's several here. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Now the word Lord here is the covenantal proper name of God, which we might refer to as Yahweh or Jehovah in English. And I'm sure many of you know this, but for those who don't, anytime you see the word Lord written like that with the sort of small capitals, it's standing in for the name of God. If you put your thumb in the Bible here, or a finger in, and you were to flip to Psalm 110, you don't have to do it, but if you were to flip to Psalm 110, the very first verse of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on your feet." And if you're looking in a hard copy Bible or even on your phone, you'll notice that the first one is in all caps and the second one is not. And that's the English translator's way of giving us insight into the fact that these are two different Hebrew words. The first being the proper name of God, Yahweh, and the second one being the Hebrew word for a ruler or a master or another earthly lord. Now back in Psalm 47, the author is referring to the covenantal Lord, the Lord Most High. I love that. They use the superlative here. It's not just that the Lord is higher than some of the kings or higher than even all the kings, but is the Most High, the highest king, the highest Lord above all others. It says he is a great king, and this specific word, again, was a term that earthly kings at the time loved to apply to themselves. It was part of what they would charge their people with saying, that we serve a great king. But here the author is applying it to God. And it says he is over all the earth, which points to the breadth and the depth of his reign and authority. It's over all. And so it makes us abundantly clear, so we're not confused as to who the author could possibly be referring to here. This is Yahweh, the Lord, Israel's God. He is the highest king above all others, not just a normal king, but a great one who reigns over all nations and all peoples of the earth. That's a lot that we can build our understanding on from just one verse. If we drop down, verse 7 repeats the idea that God is king of all the earth. And I'm sure you've heard me say it a dozen times, but when thoughts and ideas are repeated, especially in ancient writings and scripture, it's clear that they're important because it draws attention. It draws our emphasis. That's why songs that we sing have choruses that we repeat time and time again to give emphasis to specific important words. So lest someone say that God is just Israel's God or just Israel's king. No, he is everyone's king. Let's reinforce that. The king of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Again, there's no room for confusion here. Reigning over the nations, seated on his throne and his holy throne at that. He is set apart. He is so far above the thrones of earthly rulers. He's sitting on his holy heavenly throne. Verse 9 refers to him as the God of Abraham and acknowledges him as owning or being in command of the princes and nobles of the people and the shields of the earth. When we read that title, God of Abraham, it ought to draw our mind in the same way it would have drawn the original audience's mind back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, where among other things, he promised Abraham that his descendants would be plentiful, that his descendants would be in the land, and he also promised that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, which points to the future kingdom reign of the Messiah over all peoples, over all nations. And notice how it's stated here in the present tense, even though it's pointing to a future reality. The princes of the people have assembled, even though we know that that has not happened yet. It is still to come. This is a common literary technique or a speech technique that we even still now use in English. If you hear about someone going on a trip to Florida, what is one of the first questions you often ask? Are you going to be driving down or flying down, right? If someone answers that question and replies to you and says, "I'm driving," that doesn't mean that they are currently in their car right now driving to Florida. No, we know that in the way that we communicate, saying "I'm driving" means when I go to Florida in the future, I will be driving. I am certain of that. That's what the author is doing here. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Once you notice it, you can't stop noticing it. These statements made in the present pointing to the reality in the future. Why does this all matter? Why so much emphasis? Why so much repetition? Because again, if the author of the psalm is going to call for or even demand proper worship of the king, which they do, and we're going to get to in just a moment, if they're going to demand that, it is essential that we know and understand who that king is. Why does he deserve our worship? How does he compare to other kings or other rulers of this world, then and now? Isn't he just the one that the Israelites worship with poetry and song? Is it the same God that other religions worship? Isn't he just the one that other people focus in on? No. He is the God of all peoples, the King of all nations, the King of all the earth. Most of you know that I love food, both eating it and cooking it. And something I love to do is I love to go into a grocery store, especially one that's a little more international, and find an ingredient or an item that I've never bought before, I've never cooked with, and I like to buy it and then go and look up online how other people, particularly from other cultures, like to cook with it. And in the era we now live in with social media and recipe blogs that are more of a novel than a recipe, and YouTube videos, more often than not, it's easy to find many recipes, how to use this item, and find something that aligns with my taste, or in some cases even pushes me outside of my comfort zone. I remember going to a Japanese restaurant not too long ago, and I ordered something off the menu, and the server asked me, "Oh, have you ever had that before?" Apparently, I look like the kind of person who had probably never had that item before. I'm not sure how I stuck out. And she was shocked when my reply was that I've only actually ever made it myself. I've never ordered it in a restaurant, and I wanted to come in and see how close mine compared to the original. She was shocked. "You've made this before?" Situations like that are only possible because of other people's willingness to share their culture, to share their experiences, to share their recipes that have been passed down from family to family. Now, I know this isn't a perfect analogy, but consider this for a moment. That's what's going on in this psalm. The author of the psalm has experienced the blessing of serving under the kingship of God as an Israelite. And in turn, he is sharing important details about that experience and the great king himself, so that in turn, others can learn from it and benefit from it. So that multiple thousands of years later, we can stand here and say, "I understand more about my God and King because of what this person experienced." Others who are ultimately under the reign of the same King. It's like when we, as New Testament believers, experience the grace and the freedom found in believing in Christ for eternal life. Oftentimes, we want to share that great news with others so that they can experience it too. So that we can together, as David said famously, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we've been called to remember the Israelites' experience. We've seen a call to understand more about the king. What does it look like to actually be called to worship him? Now, of course, again, you've heard me say many times that worship is more than just singing. Worship is more than just the things we do. It's a posture of our heart. And so a small part of a sermon is not truly enough to explore the depths of what worship is or worship isn't. And so the instructions, the commands, the demonstrations even in this psalm are not intended to be an exhaustive description or definition of worship. But what they can do is they can offer us some insight into how other people did it that we can learn from. Again, there's several references all throughout the verses, starting all the way back in verse 1. "Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy." What could that mean? It's imperatives. It's commands. Clap your hands. Shout with joy. Demonstrate expressions of celebration and exuberance and praise. It's using our outward voices and our bodies, our actions, to express an inner reality of delight. Then if you thought the repetition before was a lot, I invite your attention back down to verses 6 and 7, where the command to sing is repeated 5 times. Verse 6, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. The last one's a bit different. Verse 7, for the God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. Now, some think that this last one is referring to a specific type, a wisdom psalm. But more likely, I think it's just referring to the idea of worshiping God with our whole selves. It's not just with our heart, not just with our feelings, but it's with our minds as well. One commentator I read connected this verse to something that Paul says years and years later in 2 Corinthians. He writes, so what shall I do? I pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Worship, even worship through song, is meant to be more than an emotional experience. But it can be a mental and an intellectual one as well, as we are reminding ourselves of important truths about our God. We may be tempted to pit those two things against each other, emotionalism versus intellectualism. But worshiping God involves our whole self. Jesus himself, right, famously said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. So there's a few commands right off the bat. Clap, shout with joy, sing, 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 sing. But there's more here too. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord Most High is to be feared. This is an expression of reverence, of proper acknowledgement of who he is and how powerful and sovereign he is as God. He is so far beyond us in strength, in perfection. Verse 5 tells us that God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, which could be a reference to a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which uses this exact same Hebrew phrase describing the moment when David has the Ark of the Covenant brought up into Jerusalem with a shout and a sound of a trumpet. It's another demonstration of joy and celebration. If you remember that story, David throws a party. He's dancing in the streets so much so that his family is embarrassed by him. That is how much he is celebrating the goodness of God, the fact that God's presence is entering into the city. Friends, if we've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and salvation of our soul, the presence of God's Spirit dwells within us. We should be dancing and partying all the time. Don't tell the Baptist church I grew up in that I said that. We go again back to verse 9, and we see these statements about the princes of the people assembling as the people of the God of Abraham. This points to submission. Submission to the king. Even of those who are princes, who are rulers, those who are in power and control, they will one day submit before the king. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. All these leaders, all these peoples submitting before the king, serving as a shield under him. Why? For he is highly exalted. We might say that based on the words of this psalm, an important part of worshiping God as the king of all the earth starts by seeing him rightly in that role of king and then treating him in accordance with what he deserves, with joy, with celebration, with singing, with reverence, with submission, and with exaltation. Again, it's not an exhaustive list, but what a great place for us to start. I remember there was a time in my second year of university, and this story doesn't make me look good. There was a time in my second year of university when I dramatically failed a philosophy midterm. I got a 40%. Terrible. Now, it doesn't sound quite as bad when I tell you that the class average was only 49%, which would seem to suggest that for one reason or another, the majority of the class didn't know how or what to study for that exam. So when it came to the final, the professor tried a different tactic because a whole class failing doesn't look great on him either. So he gave us a list of every single topic that would or could be on the exam so that we could study more effectively. I still remember that final exam clearly because it was scheduled for 8:30 in the morning in a semester that my earliest class of the day was normally not until 2:30 in the afternoon. And I was so nervous about failing or sleeping right through it that I actually shifted my entire sleep schedule in the days ahead so that I could stay up all night the night before studying and then go to the exam at the end of my day rather than the beginning. This is merely a description, not an endorsement or a suggestion. This is something I did. I don't necessarily recommend it. I walked in, I sat down, I got the exam, I started writing, and I ran out of things to write in 20 minutes. I sat there for a bit waiting for someone else to go up so I didn't have to be the first one. I went up and handed my exam to the professor, and he gave me sort of a, oh shucks, pitied look, and I went out. I somehow got 92% on that exam. Why? It's not that I had gotten smarter. It's definitely not that I got more sleep. The difference was that I knew what was expected of me so I could actually do it. The professor told me exactly what he wanted. The author of this psalm, whether they realized it at the time or not, has given us something of a study guide. And again, not a perfect analogy, but go with me here. If I had taken that list of topics from my professor and I said, I don't trust it, I'm going to ignore it, this doesn't apply to me, this is for another group of people, I can figure this out on my own, I would have been foolish. And I most likely would have failed that exam and the whole class. But because I took the information I was given from someone who knew better, someone who was actually involved in the process, and I actually learned from it and applied it, I was able to do far better than I ever could have through my own ideas or inclinations. In the same way, if we ignore the information given to us in the Old Testament, even poetic wisdom passages like the Psalms here, about the God that we worship, how we ought to worship him, written by people who know better, who were there, who were inspired by the very spirit of the God we are trying to worship. I mean, at that point, if we're ignoring it, we just deserve to fail. Instead, if we take what we've been given as the blessed gift that it is, we learn from it, we apply it, we do it, we actually have an opportunity to do what is expected of us, the way that it ought to be done, the way that actually pleases our God. Put simply, having read and learned from this psalm, I believe the call is for us to just worship the King. Worship the King. That involves remembering his power and his faithfulness and his promises as demonstrated to his chosen people. It's understanding more about who he truly is, his identity, his character, and then in turn allowing all of that to fuel our worship of him in the way that he deserves to be worshiped, singing, joyful celebration, reverence, and submission. And just like the Israelites would have been doing, this applies to worshiping God as he is right now, seated on the throne in the heavenly King, as well as the promise of the messianic King to come, who we now know as Jesus, who will one day reign here in his earthly kingdom. Maybe you're here today and you never sing to God, even in private, let alone in public. Maybe you purposely come a bit late to skip our time of corporate singing. Maybe you just mouth the words. If that's you in a moment when we sing together, I'm going to challenge you to take a step of faith. Take a step of obedience and sing to the King. Maybe the idea of joyful celebration sounds hard right now. Maybe it even seems impossible. Maybe you're in the midst of a particular season of grief or suffering or fear. And I'm not going to stand here today and tell you to magically get over it or fake it till you make it or pretend like things aren't as bad as they are. But if that is you right now, maybe take some time talking to your King. Because of Jesus, we have access to our King. Talk to him. Ask him what it looks like to still be able to experience the joy that he has promised supernaturally, even in the midst of your suffering. Again, worship is more than just our feelings. What does it mean, God, for me to have joy in you even while I'm afraid, even while I'm suffering, even while I'm grieving? Maybe you're here today and you don't fear the Lord. You struggle with that idea of reverence. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you view him more like a divine genie in a bottle who exists to serve you, to prosper you, to answer your prayers, to meet your needs. Maybe you don't even care about what he has to say about sin or morality or obedience or anything because, well, he's a God of love and forgiveness. If that's you today, I encourage you to take a good hard look at the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to determine whether you're actually thinking of the same person. What would it look like if he was standing here today as king? Do you truly acknowledge and revere him as the king he is? And in the same vein, maybe you're someone that struggles with worshiping God in submission, truly giving yourself over to him. Your dreams, your desires, your ambitions, your purpose, your time, your money, your efforts, your energies. What better time than right now to lay your life at his feet and say, "Here I am, God, send me." Whatever the case may be, whatever your story or situation, you know, God knows. We've been given an opportunity to grow in our worship collectively, wholly. Our worship of the one who deserves it, inspired by these incredibly powerful words of old. So let's pray for his strength together to do that well. And then, folks, we're going to sing, 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 sing. Let's pray. Father, help us. It can be hard, just speaking for myself even here, God, to truly understand what it means that you are our king, given that we are so far removed from a monarchy, from the idea of serving under a kingship. God, we are so enthralled by your grace and your forgiveness that at times we can take it for granted. At times that we can see you as someone who is far removed, who doesn't really care about how we live in the day to day because you love us so much. And that is true, you do love us. But you are the king who deserves to be worshiped, who deserves to be revered and feared and served, the one who deserves to be sung to and prayed to and praised to. And God, we await a day when Jesus Christ himself will return and set up his earthly kingdom, and we will be worshiping the King, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," with legions of angels and all the saints bowing before him. God, would we get a taste of that now? Would you show us what it means to worship you in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, in our strength, in everything, God? Would we love you? Would we worship you? Would it impact everything that we say and do and think and feel? God, if we do struggle in any parts of our lives with worshiping you properly, help us to see that. Help us to recognize it, help us to name it for what it is, and help us to seek your influence, the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our lives that can transform us to be those who please you and honor you and glorify you with our worship. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.